We appreciate it to see that we're here tonight when we could be doing other things, but we put first things first here, and to be gathered in this place certainly glorifies God. It's encouraging to those that are sitting around you this evening, and it warms my heart to know that you're here to support the gospel being preached. So we've been looking at a study this week about avoiding worldly lifestyles, about materialistic lifestyles, about pleasure-driven lifestyles, about overcrowded lifestyles. We've looked at some of the dangers that are present, some of the warnings that are all around us, that if those things are going on, that perhaps we need to examine or test ourselves to make sure we're still in the faith and putting first things first, God being in the place that He deserves to be in our lives as His children. And so tonight, we're now going to deal with some of the results of these lifestyles. If we are a materialistic individual or family, or if we are a worldly-minded, overcrowded, or pleasure-driven type of family, we're going to begin to start finding some of the effects of the world now coming into the life, into the home, and ultimately making its way into the church. And so for us to understand the dangers and the things that are out there, here is now, if they've come into our homes, are going to be some of the results of those things that are taking place. And I believe that one such reason for this sermon tonight and why this sermon is so important for each and every one of us is because what the family is what the society becomes, and what the society typically is because of what the family is ultimately leaches into the church, and the church then becomes affected by the worldly mindsets. The church has made up God's people, and if God's people are leaning closer and closer or straddling more towards the world, over one foot in the church and one foot in the world, as we've heard it said in times past, if that is us, then we are only going to find ourselves bringing Satan into the door and allow him to place himself within the congregation to bring about worldliness, which will eventually decrease the work in the mind of the congregation's unity. And we need to be on guard with these things. I want to begin with what it means to have a crippled family. What does crippled family mean? Well, first and foremost, I would take you to the word dysfunctional. That's just another term that we could use in regard to a dysfunctional or crippled family. It means or defined as abnormal or impaired functioning, especially of a bodily system or organ. And so for, as we've talked about already this week, for a human body part not to be working correctly within the body, it's going to begin to have a process of damage take place. Something's going to have to be remedied so that it does not affect the rest of the body. If we find a source of cancer coming into the body and they find that, they're going to do everything they can, one, to cut it out or to burn it out or to chemo or radiation it out, whatever the case is, so it does not spread through the rest of the body. We don't want the cancer spreading. And so when one part of the body is not doing what it ought to do in the life that has been they've been blessed with, it's going to begin to spread, and not just in the church, but in the home. What dad and mom bring in, or what they allow children to bring into the home, begins to be a cancer within the home if it's not spiritual nature, if it's worldly in nature. And so when one or more of those systems are not working properly, we need to identify those things, and we need to remedy the problem as soon as possible before it becomes deadly to the family. And we see this not only again in the church, but we see this in the family units, those that make up the local congregations. I have seen families among families among families that have suffered because of allowing too much of the world into their lives. I'm sure we all know somebody that has gone wayward in their life. Maybe some of you here tonight have a child or a husband or a wife, a spouse, or a brother or a sister, or someone extremely close to you. And as we looked at earlier in the week, we saw that it doesn't just happen overnight. There is this system that is present with everyone that tends to go wayward. We begin to see this digression and this small amount of lacking interest and being committed to the Lord and to the work of the Lord. And over a period of time, they become desensitized, and it doesn't affect them. It doesn't prick their conscience like it once did, to miss or to not do this or to be lacking in prayer. And once they were in a place in their life, spiritually speaking, to where they're talking with God, praying to God often. They were not missing the assembling, but over that period of time, we see this taking place. Was it just by coincidence? Was it just by accident that this happened? No, absolutely not. We understand there's something that came into their lives that began to get the priority, that came into their lives that become more interesting to them than what the Lord was, than the Lord's work, than the Lord's word was in their life prior to that. And so we have to identify those things. And we might say, well, yeah, I can see a little bit of that. But if we choose to ignore it and to continue to go down this path, don't be surprised that you find yourself or someone that you love less faithful, if not lacking faith altogether in a short period of time. It's almost a given. You can see it happening. You can see it happening to many of people whose families have suffered, individuals that have gone to the wayside, who once were on fire for God only to be choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world. Unfortunately, society is filled with dysfunctional families. We see them all around us. And the fact of the matter is this, Christian families are not exempt from dysfunction. Christian families are not exempt from being crippled, because if anyone Satan's going to go after, he's going to go after God's children. And if he can get inside the home and attack the husband and the wife's marriage relationship, if he can get inside the home and disrupt the parent-child relationship, if he can get into the family and cause a disinterest or unbalance in their spiritual well-being, he's going to wreak havoc, and they will bring that then into the church, and it will begin to spread. We have to be on top of this, brethren. We have to understand that Satan doesn't work necessarily by coming in and bringing air. He oftentimes comes in through individual families. One family unit to the next, and to the next, and to the next. And we see this all too often happening in the church. And yes, we should have our guards up. We should have our guards up as to not allow erroneous teachings or doctrine being brought forth from the class or from the pulpit. But I would tell you this, for every 50 congregations that are out there that find a split or disruption within it, one of those perhaps would split or be disrupted because of error. The other 49 is because of effects of the world coming into the church. Matters of opinion that get disrupted, disunity, all because somebody wants their way in the way that they want it, and perhaps because they think things are better the way they want it, and it's this worldly mindset of mine and me and all that I want. Very rarely is it because of a divisive spirit that comes in and wanting to spread error. Not that it can't happen. It can, and it has. But oftentimes it's personalities and attitudes that are derived from the world. And so many of these problems are associated with worldliness. And I want to talk about some of the problems then that we find that come into the church that affect the home because of the materialistic lifestyles, of the overcrowded lifestyles, of the pleasure-driven lifestyles, of worldliness in general. First, we look at marital infidelity. Nothing will tear a marriage apart any quicker than when one spouse is unfaithful. You want a sure stopping point to the trusting, loving relationship that man and woman in a marital relationship ought to have, you allow one to become unfaithful. And I'm not here to tell you that things cannot be reconciled or things cannot get back to once as they were, but I will tell you this, if reconciliation is possible, it's going to take time. A moment of time for one seeking his or her own pleasure can be destroyed of 30 years or 20 years or 10 years of marriage just in a twinkling of time for a moment of pleasure. And if you think that we can just get right back to things the way that we want to get back to things because the one is extremely sorry and he wants to be forgiven, the fact of the matter is trust has to be regained again. Even if forgiveness and reconciliation is to be had, no, we are not going to be found bringing it up over the spouse's head and continue to nag. And that. But the fact of the matter is, trust was violated. Vows that were once said before God and other people were violated. Trust has to be earned. That is the consequence of infidelity. one of many consequences of infidelity. And we find this over and over and over again in many lives, in many families, in the church. Nothing is going to tear a family apart quicker than this. Spitting upon the vows and the presence of others who have nothing to do with your vows that you once spoke in the front of God and many witnesses. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 beginning, it says, "And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and your wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one? God taking them back to the beginning, husband and wife, Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." God is serious about us as men, young men, those that are being married, those that are going to be married. God takes it serious that we treat our spouses with godly affection and honor that is due to them. That we don't deal treacherously with them. That we don't take them for granted and put them in a place or that is of convenience for ourselves and then wander off only to seek one's own pleasure in other areas. God says that's not the way that He will bless that marital relationship. How seriously does God view this, by the way? I know you all have had some studies over the last several months on the marriage and different things of things that deal with divorce and all that, and that is good. Unfortunately, there's less and less of that being taught from the pulpit and the teaching today. It needs to be taught. We need to understand that God is the creator of the family, and families make up of the church, and if we're not talking about the foundation that needs to be in the family, then we're going to see it suffering in the church. How does God see this marital infidelity? How does He see the adultery? Well, God sees it with what His Son had said in Matthew 19:9, in that He only gives one reason for divorce: adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. One reason. He expects that marital relationship to do exactly what they vowed to do, for better or worse, richer or poor, till death do us part. God says that's serious. You made that vow before me and before witnesses. You keep that vow. There's only one reason, but even then I would go as far to say this: God would rather you reconcile than divorce. How many times do we find God asking the children of Israel to be reconciled to Him? How many times do we find the children of Israel blaming the adulteress or the harlot in the lands of the other gods? Many and many and many and many and many other times. And God is beckoning them and begging them, if you will, to come back and come to them. God would ask that you reconcile, if at all possible. But we understand reconciliation is not always the case. But this moves us to consider then divorce and remarriage. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, we understand this society in which we live in is full of unlawful divorces and unlawful marriages. And we need to be on guard that we recognize that it's okay for us when a new member or someone moves in to ask the question, "Is this your first wife? Is this your first husband?" That is okay that we ask those questions, because a lot of times today we even find some who identify themselves as the church or are accepting of unlawful marriages and unlawful divorces. To keep the church pure and to keep the leaven out, it's important that we recognize it's okay to ask those questions. In fact, I would be honored if I was to attend a certain group for a certain amount of time and then desire to place my membership, that they would ask such a question, because that tells me they're putting spiritual things first. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce." Can you make it any stronger? And if God hates something, should we hate it? If God loves something, should we love it? God says, "I hate divorce." And if God hates divorce, we should hate divorce too. Because going back to earlier in that passage, it talks about dealing treacherously with your wife of youth. He talks about going on here that it covers one's garments with violence. Treacherousy, violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In other words, it brings no good to the man or the woman. If you've known anyone that has ever gone through a divorce, nothing good comes from it. Nothing. We're aware of a couple right now that's been, Don and I, that's going through a divorce, that's been going through the courts for 2 years. And it's been nothing but an up and down. And he used to preach the gospel. And unfortunately, there's been many things that have happened that have been extremely bad to him and to her both through the course of this. And it's really sad to see how it's tearing the family apart and it's putting family members at odds with one another. It's extremely sad. There's nothing good that comes from divorce. Kids are now being picked up in gas station parking lots instead of being with moms and dads through the night and through the day. Instead of kids having the security blanket of what mom and dad have to offer together because one spouse wants to go do and please themselves with adultery and the other spouse might have other issues, we begin to see the dysfunction and the crippling part of the family come together only to disintegrate and to blow apart what used to be holy in God's eyes. Now it's treacherously. Now it's violence. There are a numerous amount of problems that come out of divorce. Divorce itself is just the first start. Much, much more tends to come from that. And I am convinced that Satan is absolutely in love with divorce. He rejoices, especially when he sees God's children, husband and wife, bickering back and forth and fighting within the home and having this cause of dissension that rings into the children's ears, and the children grow up in a home that is all divided and dissented, and they begin to try to figure out how to have a relationship when they get older, going to find themselves doing the exact same thing that mom and dad did. You understand that our children are a product of our environment. Our children learn how to love and how to give. They learn how to be who they are based on the environment that they grew up in. Once I was a sheriff's deputy in Indiana, and when I was on the sheriff's department, at one point I was serving the department in the juvenile detention system. Once the child came into the system, almost guaranteed he would be back or she would be back another 8 times before moving to the adult jail. 98% return rate. And let me tell you what was more shocking than that is oftentimes when the youth came in to be with us, mom or dad were next door in the adult jail. They're a product of their development and of the environment that mom and dad put together. And it's so sad. There was a few times here and there that we would honestly have a good kid come in who was caught up with some bad friends or in a bad circumstance at the wrong place at the wrong time, and we never saw them again. But more times than not, 99% of the time, those that went through our doors were there, and they returned, and they returned again, and they returned again. And it's because mom and dad helped them to come to be that type of person. Another worldliness problem is a lack of commitment in the marriage relationship. We find this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, and it's talking about the marriage bed undefiled, right? But adulterers and whoremongers, or those who are practicing fornication, they're going to be judged. Their place is hell. And so when we look at the idea of what the Lord is revealing to us here, that there's only one place that sexual relation is honorable, and that is in the marriage bed. That's it. Not before marriage, not in between a spouse dying and before you get married again. None of that. God says it's only when husband and wife are married is it honorable in His eyes. Outside of that, it's fornication, it's sexual immorality, and it's condemned, it's sinful, and God says no. There are marriages among Christians to where the couples know that divorce is wrong. And I commend them that they understand that divorce is wrong and that God hates divorce. But they can't tolerate one another. In fact, they basically both live in the same house, the same roof over their heads, but they don't really talk to one another. They don't like one another. They don't love one another. There's no affection that's being rendered to one another. He does his thing. She does her thing. He has his schedule. She has her schedule. He has his bank account. She has her bank account. Two totally opposite people. They have nothing to do with one another as marriage couples do. And they just live under the same house, all in the name of God hates divorce. We commend them for the idea that God hates the divorce. But let me ask you a question. Is that the marriage that God approves? Is that the kind of marriage that God is okay with? Because if you ask me, I can point to several passages in Scripture that talks about how the husband is to treat the wife and how the wife is to treat the husband. And that is not at all what God describes as marriage being like. Well, God says don't divorce. But if God said it was okay, would you have divorced? That's the attitude. That's the heart problem right there. If you can say yes, if God would allow that, I would actually have already left if God would have allowed that. That's a heart problem. I once know a woman that came into the preacher's office and says, I need help with my marriage. And the preacher said, what can I do? She goes, well, I just don't love him anymore. I fell out of love. He goes, tell me how that happens. Because you don't fall in love, nor do you fall out of love. Love is active. Action. 1 Corinthians 13. You don't fall in or out of love. You see, if we're basing love solely on appearance and solely on just the outward affection of things, and not really realizing what love really is, that it's active in nature, it's putting one's own interest before my own, it's me being willing to lay my life down for the one that I love, and that even when things are not likable between the two of us, I still love her. She still loves me. We will do anything that's needed for the sake of marriage and to keep that bond and that vow sacred before God. You don't fall in and out of love with anybody. No more that you fell in and out of love with God. Do you think for a minute that you were so lovable that God says, I have to send my son to save them? The wretched people that they are, the filthy garments that they wear, they're just so lovable. Look at them. Look how cute. You think that God looked down on us and thought we were just a box full of puppies and that He just couldn't help but send His son? We were wretched, miserable in our sins, enslaved to sin. And God says, because I love them, not based on the things that they've done, not based on works of righteousness, not because they love me, because in our sins we don't love God. We would do well to practice the love that God has shown towards us, towards our spouses, and commit to that all the days that the Lord loves, allows for us to live with one another. Time will not permit for us to go into every aspect of how we love each other in the marriage or how we are to treat one another with honor. But there's a lot from Scripture that has been said on this particular subject. Consider also parents. Too many parents, I find today, are beginning to rely on experts of the world instead of God's Word. You know what? As Christians, we have something in our possession that is the absolute best parenting manual that you will ever find. In fact, God, the one that designed the family, He created the family. Don't you think He has the ability to tell us how to bring up our children? Does He not have the ability to tell us how to fix our marriages? And don't misunderstand me. There comes a time when perhaps expert advice is needed or professional help is needed to be sought out. But I will tell you this. If we're finding individuals or books, because you go to the self-help aisle in any bookstore, you're going to find everybody has anything and everything to say about helping you. But what they oftentimes leave out is where they got all that information. It's nothing new. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun is what Solomon said. If it wasn't for God having designed the family and put into this manual or His Word how one treats another one, you can almost point back every idea that these individuals give is to have a better marriage or to have a better family or to how to raise your children into respectful adults. Every one of their ideas are nothing new. They all point back to what God has already said. You see, when parents fail to adequately discipline their children. They are not helping them. In fact, they're hurting them. And we live in a day and age to where it's almost on speed dial. Well, we've got to call Child Protective Services if we see a parent spank the child. And we may not all agree on this, but I'll tell you what the Bible says. I understand there's some Christian parents, brothers and sisters, who choose not to spank their children. But I know what the Bible says. And I'm going to side on the side of God, not on the side of what culture and society say. Because God says if you spare the rod, if you choose not to discipline the child when that disciplining is needed, you hate the child. Because you're trying to be a friend in a way. You're trying to be disciplinarian, but you're also trying to bring yourself into a position in their life to where I'm not as severe, or all you're doing is hurting your authoritative position in the eyes of that child. That's all you're doing. And you're not disciplining them in the way that God would have you to discipline them. In Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him when? A couple weeks after he does something that's wrong. He disciplines them when it's more convenient for me. You know, it says he disciplines him promptly. When the child does wrong is when he gets disciplined. It's not always the most convenient time, but it's the time that's the best learned for the child. Also, some parents think that their children can do no wrong, that the world revolves around their children. Listen, we're not doing our children any favors by trying to defend them every time they do something wrong. When the parent calls the school because there's a message for the parent to call the teacher, and the teacher says, you know, little Johnny or little Sarah was acting up in class and they continue to do these things, and you get on there, I don't believe my little Johnny or my little Sarah would ever do such a thing. You see, I love them and they love me and I know how they are at home. Listen, don't argue with the teacher. Because the chances are, if the teacher is taking time out of her schedule to call the parents of little Johnny or Lara Sarah and say they're being disruptive in class, I can almost guarantee your child is being disruptive in class. And it needs to be remedied. Being disruptive in the Bible classes, being disruptive in the school classes, being disruptive in the worship. At what point in time do we begin to realize that this cannot be tolerated, that discipline needs to be had here? There's an example in Judges of a woman who praised her son for doing wrong. In Judges 17 and verse 3, her son Micah admitted to his mother that he stole 1,100 shekels of silver. Instead of disciplining Micah, or instead of doing something that should have been done in regard to his theft, what does she do? She takes the 1,100 pieces of silver from him, and then takes them down to the silversmith, and she has the silversmith build Micah a graven image in a molten image. It's almost like she's rewarding him for returning something that was already hers. I don't believe him. Micah never, I mean, I know his heart. He would have never done that intentionally. Parents, the world doesn't revolve around your children. The world doesn't revolve around my children. I love my children. But I will tell you this, if they have any chance to remaining faithful in this life, that I'm going to love them like God and I'm going to discipline them like God. Because that's what God says to do. It's important that we as parents recognize being our child's best friend is not the remedy to a child being raised in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It just gets under my crawl when I understand where people come from. I understand where they come from, but it just disturbs me greatly when I hear people talk about the man upstairs, like he's your best friend. And they use little slang words like that. Listen, I understand that God's not this cosmic killjoy that hides behind a tree, waiting to beat us over the head with a baseball bat every time we do wrong. But neither is He your best friend.
He is your Father. He is God Almighty. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the Creator of all things. And He is also the Judge, one who will damn souls to hell for eternity. We never should find ourselves being in such a position where we take God's position in our life lightly. And guess where your children learn that from first? Is how they see the authoritative role in the family, in the community in which they live in. And when they begin to take that lightly because mom and dad have not taken their job as parents seriously, it begins to affect their idea of what authority is all about. Have you ever seen any youth in today's society that does not respect authority? Or is it just me? Have we seen it around anywhere? It's all over the place now. And the generation we find coming up today has their hands held out as if something is due to them. And they have all these rights that are due to them before they even do anything to try to earn such rights. Where do you think they learned all that? They're a product of their environment. How do we deal with the worldliness within the home? Well, number one, we've got to realize that our spiritual relationship with God can be affected by the home. Worldliness in the home affects our perception of Christ, our perception of the church. God is the Father and Christ is the head of the church. And so let me ask you a question. How is a child to learn about his or her relationship with Jesus Christ? Where do they first come into understanding what that relationship is supposed to be like? The answer to that is how they see mom and dad interact with one another. How dad is being the spiritual leader or lack thereof in the home. How discipline is brought forth in or out of the home. How mom is doing what she's supposed to do in the home. The child first learns about Christ, the head and the body of Christ, like the woman and the man in the home, by what they observe and by what they're being shown to do in their life. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, husband, how he treats his wife, and wife, how she submits to her husband. In verse 22, beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You find this also in Colossians chapter 3. And wives, listen, society has disgraced your role as a Christian woman. Submit? Are you serious? I'm a woman, you should hear me roar type of mentality is what is out there today. Let me tell you something though. When you look at this particular passage, and when you look at the passage corresponding to this in Colossians chapter 3, as to the Lord, that is that I will submit to my husband as I would first unto the Lord. And I will do it unto my husband because the Lord has told me to do it to my husband. It's not about your husband getting that submissive, you know, dictator type of mindset, and you're like, oh, I just can't do this. No, you're doing this in the idea of pleasing the Lord. And it's amazing when you do this, how much easier allows for the relationship to flourish in the marriage. But husbands, we're not exempt from this either, right? For husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, because of what Paul just said there, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. How does Christ love the church? He tells us. How does Christ love the church? He gave Himself for the church. He's put Himself in the forefront so no harm comes to the church. He's doing what he's supposed to do according to the role that God has given to him. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And listen, is Jesus Christ the perfect example for you and I to emulate in regard to love? Absolutely. And what Paul is doing here by inspiration from what God has given to him is saying, husbands, you are to be the example of love in the home. Just like Jesus is the example of love to the church. Husbands, if we're not fulfilling that role of love in the home, of how we love our wives, how we love our children, to help them to understand what love is, then we're failing our families hugely. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present to her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. As husbands and as fathers, we ought to realize that the way that we treat our family will leave an impression on our children and how they see where God fits into their life. You know what the number one thing atheists have in common? The number one thing atheists have in common is a lack of a father in their life. Look it up. The number one thing atheists have in common is a lack of a father figure in their life. The father has left the home. Any chance, any coincidence, you see these things correlating with one another? What about Matthew chapter 5, verse 23? Maybe some of us have not ever really thought about applying this to the marriage relationship, but I believe it applies. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says here in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Does this apply to the husband and wife relationship? Is wife a sister? Is husband a brother in Christ? Too many spouses have walked into the worship facility where we come to worship God, only having fought just before walking in the door, having their mind set on who's going to win the battle as soon as church is over. And I'm just going to remain quiet, or I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And they come into worship, not with a mind focused on God, but on a mind focused on battling their spouse. You think God is accepting of that kind of mindset coming in to worship Him? You know what? Settle the business outside. Don't come in with a polluted or a deluded mind or heart to come to worship God when you can't bring your best to God to begin with. God says, deal with it first. Then come and worship me and give your best. Don't give me part of what you have because your mind is so focused. What about 1 Peter 3:7? Husbands, this is an extremely important passage for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. You know what? Man, there's a lot of things that our ladies go through on a monthly basis, on a yearly basis, that we absolutely have no idea about, that we cannot relate to. Dwell with them with understanding. Understand that they're not always at your beck and call when you ring a bell and say, do this or do that. You're not going to be that kind of a husband. You dwell with understanding. You realize that she has a life that comes with ups and downs too. And there's going to be pivotal moments in her life as she grows as a woman, that there's going to be some downset times. There's going to be some upset times. There's going to be times where she's on the mountaintop, and there's going to be times when she's down in the valley. You need to dwell with her with understanding. You need to let her know that you're by her side and there with her through this walk of life. Don't make it harder on her. When we look at the sexual union between husband and wife, husbands, she's not your call girl. Dwell with her with understanding. It's a mutual thing that God has made to be holy and blessed in the marriage that God has designed for man and woman. And we can see the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 of how those things come together, that your body is His and her body is yours. Wait, that didn't sound right. Her body, you understand what I'm saying. Just know this, that if you're dwelling with your wife with understanding, it's going to make her role as a wife a whole lot easier, and it's going to make your life happier. There's so much to be said about this understanding aspect, giving honor to the wife. Right? Oftentimes, we as men, we're the husband, we're the man of the home, we're the spiritual leader, we need the honor. Tell me in the Scripture where it says, wife, give your husband honor. Not that you not do it, don't get me wrong. But God also knows the man's mindset. And how sometimes we have that dominant idea of, I run the roost. It's all about me. It's how I want it. Now do it. No, God says, no, you give your wife the honor that is due to her. You recognize that she needs that honor. She's your helpmeet. Don't run over her. Don't make her feel like she's just someone that's doing your laundry and doing your dishes and cooking your food and that she has no value in the home. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together. And this is the most vital aspect right here, brother. Giving the understanding here that you're being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The number one responsibility, husbands and wives, to one another is to help one another get to heaven. Heirs of the grace of life. And husbands, let our prayers not become hindered by lacking to do these things. Know that God has roles for you. And understand those roles. Whatever your role is, learn what God would have you to do in that role. You know, many of our problems that we find today, even in the church, are related to the confusion that is in the home of whose role is what. Husbands, we ought to be leaders. God gave us the role of headship. God gave us the role of spiritual leadership. One of the biggest problems in the homes today is that we're finding men who refuse to take on that role and just want to give it to their wife. Your wife does not have a right to that role. She is not to be the spiritual leader in the home. She is not to be the head of the home. She's not to do those things. God says, husband, this is your role. This is your responsibility. Now take it seriously. Wives, understand your role. Again, we've talked about this already. I don't want to labor this, but God never intended you for you to have a role to be one of degrading. 1 Peter 3, again, in verse 7, we find the role that God would have you to have. It's a role of honor. It's a role that your husband is dwelling with you with understanding. It's a role that you understand that you both are heirs in the grace of life. And you are the household manager. You are the keeper of the home. You do have responsibilities to the children. And you do have responsibilities to the spiritual example that you set in the eyes of your children. You do have an example to be set before your daughters and before your sons of how you submit to your husband. But it's not a role of degrading. It's not what the world says is bad. It's what God says is good. And God says that role is a good role in the family that He designed. Take it seriously. Parents, never underestimate the value of godly parenting. Last passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll give you the lesson tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. This is one of those passages that points to the responsibilities of us as parents. And these words, what words? Words of Dr. Phil? The words of your best buddy, or girlfriend? Worlds of people in the world? No. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. The words that God gives us, His word. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Parents, where do the words of God in your children's life begin at? In the heart of their parents. Let us not deceive ourselves in thinking that all our children need is a 35 to 40 minute Bible class being taught by some other parent in this building. Don't misunderstand. I'm not downplaying Bible classes. Much needed. But if that's what we think all our children need, that they can skip the Bible studies in the home, that the father doesn't have to be a leader of scriptures in the home, the mother doesn't have to emulate the godly women of the scriptures in the home, that the kids don't need to see that, that we can live in the world and of the world throughout the week. But as long as we get to the church building on Sunday and we put them back during that class, well, they're going to grow up to be good Christians. Don't be surprised if your child doesn't go wayward. It begins with parents having the Word of God committed to themselves and in their heart and giving it to the children. I understand that's not every case. There's been many godly parents that I know of that have been heartbroken because children who once served the Lord faithfully, I understand that is their faith. It is theirs to own. But the likelihood of seeing a child go wayward is less likely when the parents have the Word of God committed to their own hearts and they're raising them with such. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And here's the responsibility that you and I have as parents. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Not in the church, not in Bible class, but in your home, where children first learn about God. And they see God exemplified, Christ exemplified in the father's life, and the church exemplified in the mother's life. You should teach them diligently, not half-heartedly, not when it's convenient for you, but you make a time on those busy calendars that we have to set time aside and say, we're doing a Bible study tonight. We're talking about the Word of God tonight. You have them in your heart. You teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, which is outside of the house, when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, all throughout the day, we're talking about God. We're talking about God's beauty. We're talking about God's blessings, His commands, His admonitions, His warnings, His exhortations, even the rebukes that are given in Scripture. We talk about these things because we have committed it to our heart to teach our children these things. You shall bind them in a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. David began the other day with Joshua chapter 24. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Tonight I want to encourage that anyone that might be here to understand, as the family goes, so goes the church. The church is under attack because the family is under attack. The world is coming into the church because the world has been coming into the home. Don't become a mouthpiece for Satan when you should be a mouthpiece for God. Stand up against the worldliness that's coming in. Purge it out of your life, and it'll purge itself out of the church. Responsibilities or everywhere for every single one of us to make sure we're doing our part in the kingdom, and it begins in the home. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. If you've not obeyed Christ or the waters of baptism, we want to encourage you to understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when you hear that, are you going to be pricked in the heart? Are you going to be pricked in the heart to recognize that I have sin in my life, and it's because of that sin in my life that Christ had to hang on the cross at Calvary? And if you recognize that the only way to rid yourself of that enslavement of sin is to come to Him in faith and obedience and recognize that of repentance you must take to turn your life around, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized in that watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Having done not that, you stand in your sins. You're not in Christ. But tonight you can change that. And we want to encourage you to do such as we stand and sing this song together.